This morning, we're going to start in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. And we read Colossians 3 last week. But I wanted to do a little bit of a retake on these two chapters. Obviously, last week in dealing with Colossians, we took some time and dealt with a little bit of a different theme than what we're going to deal with today. But in Colossians 3, we're going to start reading the 10th verse, Colossians 3 and verse number 10. Paul told Timothy to preach what? The word. We have no other command but to preach the word. And so we're going to read and explain this morning and then apply it to our lives. Verse number 10 in Colossians 3, the scripture says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." Last week we talked a little bit about what is the true sacrifice in Christianity. In other words, we know that Christianity is a sacrifice. But if you look at what we gain and what we're avoiding by following Christ, is it really that much of a sacrifice? And that's, of course, a rhetorical question. That means it answers itself, does it not? And when God says to put off the deeds of the old man, we looked at the deeds of the old man. Adultery, that's really worked well for society. Fornication, that's always done well for society. Lasciviousness, evil desires, wrath, hatred, strife, jealousies, envyings. And what I said last week is, what are we really denying when we deny self and we follow Christ? And one of the things that we also said is that when we're told to put on the new man, and when God says that you are dead but your life is hid with Christ in God, it doesn't say that your personality is dead. We talked about how God used the Apostle Paul's personality and how we retain our personality. We retain our giftedness. But notice he says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." That being that when we become a believer, there's a flame of His presence, and we are to fan the flame of His presence. And the difference between an excited Christian and a Christian that doesn't really get it is that the excited Christian continually fans the flame of that presence. First of all, I believe with, obviously, the Word of God, fellowship with the Father, but also fellowship with the believers. And there's been a number of churches where I pastored, 3 out of the 5, that what we called fellowship was really just socializing. But I believe that true fellowship is once again sharing the true love of Christ. We don't have to be talking about the Bible in particular to be fellowshipping. We can be sharing the joy of the Lord. I believe you can fellowship as a family. When you sit around a table and you share joy and laughter, I believe that's fellowship in the Lord. We're sharing with the joy of the Lord with one another. But also, I do appreciate the fact that I do hear lots of spiritual conversations in this body. It's just a wonderful thing to listen to because I've seen the exact opposite. But he says here, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." We spoke about that last week. Then he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." And one of the distinctions that we made last week was this, and I guess I feel a need to maybe re-preach a little bit of it because the sound system being in such disarray, we weren't able to get it recorded last week. But that being the case, we talked about how in the world we have what I call searchers. And people that are angry, but their anger attaches to so many different things. And what they're really angry about has nothing to do with what they say they're angry about. When you see someone that's angry, ask yourself the question, what are they really communicating? And they're searchers. They're digging into people, always searching and never finding. And they're going to be mad about football. They're going to be mad about the weather, mad about politics, mad about their spouse. They're going to be mad all over the place. And they're really just digging in. And they're communicating a message, "I have not found what my heart needs to find." We talked about that last week. Look what he says in verse 13, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another." And what I made the application of last week is that we're not searchers. We have found. The Bible says in 2 specific places in Isaiah, see if you can finish it out. "There's no peace, saith my God, to the what? To the wicked." Okay? That is an absolute promise from the Bible. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so let's understand that we are the people that we are not searching, we have found. And because of that, we don't have to dig in. We don't have to allow our anger to attach to a peripheral cause. We can show love and peace, and people can say, well, they seem just to be at peace with things. And in our day of confusion, if you can have peace through storms, I think it's an incredible testimony to people. We are not a society, as I said last week, that's very happy with itself. And one of the greatest things we can do is show peace and serenity in our spirits. And let's notice what the Bible says here. And above all these things, put on charity. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you see the word charity, what are you going to think of? You're going to think of, yeah, charitable organizations. When the word charity is used in the Bible, typically that means that the Greek word for that is, can anybody say it? Agape. As a matter of fact, we have someone here, my mother-in-law, she attends Agape Baptist Church. And she's not there this morning. But she attends Agape Baptist Church. The word agape is the Greek word for a love that is so sacrificial, so unconditional in nature. It's not a love that comes naturally for us. It's a love that is simply a God love. It is who God is. It's the very essence of who He is. The Bible says that God is what? Love. And so when you see the word charity, young people, in the Bible, when you see the word love, there's different Greek words that are often used, but when the word charity is used, the word agape is used, and that's talking about a love that can only come from God. But look what he says, and above all these things, okay, now notice how the Bible is a perfect puzzle that fits perfectly together. He says, above all these things. Okay, so just kind of put your finger there. And let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5. Look what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 5. You can see how the Bible is a perfect puzzle. Paul says, above all these things, put on what? Charity. What did Jesus say in Matthew 22, 37 through 40? Look how the Bible is a perfect puzzle, fits perfectly together. He says, the greatest commandment is to what? To love God. The second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. On these hang all the what? Law and the prophets. But then Paul says to Timothy, now the end of the commandment, in other words, the final destination that we're looking for, he says is what? Is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. So you see how the Bible is a perfect puzzle? Paul says, and above all these, put on charity. Now the end of the commandment is charity. Let's go to 2 Peter. Peter chimes in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, young people, when we say Peter said this and Paul said this, we believe that all Scripture was given by what? Inspiration. God breathed and God inspired these men, used their personalities. And it's always amazing to me, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, it's always amazing when you see books that other religions use that they say are inspired books, there's a lack of weightiness in the books. There's a lack of parallelism with the Holy Scriptures, with these 66 books. There's a lack of congruity. There's a lack of divine due, if you will, on those books. So people talk about reading the Apocrypha and things like that, and I've looked at them before. Those are not obviously included in the canon of Scripture. And what's interesting is you just don't find the weightiness and that divine due that's on them. You don't see them parallel with the truths of the Scripture. Now look at what we can. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5. This is the stages of growth for Christians. I want you to see this here. And besides all this, giving all diligence. Okay, so you see here that there's a catapult that makes these things work in our life. He says, giving all diligence. And so the word diligent, does anybody know what that means? If you have somebody in the auditorium, we say, hey, can you sweep the floor after church? And they go like this. They've got the little sweeper in their hand. They go, that's not being diligent. Okay, being diligent is what David Kunkelman did one day. I asked him to vacuum, and 6 hours later, he was done. And there was not even any carpet left. I mean, it was unbelievable. But I was amazed at his stick-to-itiveness with it. It was incredible. And but And that's a compliment, by the way. So 2 Peter 1, giving and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So he starts with Christians. For by grace are you saved through what? Through faith. Add to your faith virtue. The virtue meaning a general goodness. And I say this often. I'm amazed at what you don't have to tell a new believer. Once again, I have these four clients right now. It's just in a supernatural work. And I keep coming out of my office going, This is just incredible. It's unbelievable. And by the way, your prayers are a part of that. And I want to say something to that. Brian House and I had this discussion a few days ago that when you see a conversion in the book of Acts in a city, that was one conversion amongst all those believers in that city. And we tend to lose that. We tend to think, well, we haven't seen anybody saved in the last couple of months. We haven't seen anybody where their faith has been renewed. But hold on a second. When a conversion happened in a church in the Bible, that was all the believers in that city. The church at Ephesus was all the believers in that city. So we tend to beat up on ourselves and think, well, I haven't really seen someone saved, or I haven't seen someone saved in the last 3 months. Hold on a second. Was somebody saved at a church down the road? Was somebody saved at Living Hope Community? Was somebody saved at maybe Trinity Baptist? Brother Sego preaches a great message at Trinity. And the point being is this, is that all the breakups into the small groups is very... Paul and Peter knew nothing of that. And all the delineations you see. So we tend to beat up on ourselves, but... And we tend to think, once again, that we have to see somebody saved right here at this altar here. But if people are coming to Christ and we're praying for them, we're involved with them. Like I said, people coming to Christ through Hitting Home, you're involved with that. We may not have Crossroads name branded there, but you're involved with that. And I think that's very encouraging when we look at it that way. If you look here in 2 Peter, he said, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That means a general goodness. And my conversations with some of my clients, it's amazing where their faith is being renewed. A conversation came up where she could have went negative about a particular religious organization. And it was amazing how she didn't want to go there, and before she may have criticized them. It's just amazing that when your faith is renewed in the Lord, you just don't want to criticize people like you formerly did. I'll never forget the old movie Sergeant York. And a great book, by the way, Sergeant York. And, after his conversion, he just didn't have that fighting spirit like he had before. It's just a great story. It's a true story of that for the most part. It says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, the knowledge of the Scriptures, and to knowledge temperance. The day after I got saved, you didn't have to make me want to read my Bible. My want to change, that yearning change. He says this, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. But that's not the end here. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And I think it's amazing how he makes a distinction between brotherly kindness and charity. Anybody can be nice, but can you love when it hurts? Can you love when you're offended? Can you love when absolutely nothing went your way? Can you love when you weren't invited? Can you love when you weren't called? Can you love when expectations weren't being met? He makes a distinction between brotherly kindness and charity. And I'll make a statement to you. Whenever I've gotten to a brand new church, some of the people that were the nicest to me when I first got there were the meanest people I had ever met in my life 6 months down the road. You say, I don't know, in church? Yeah, J. Vernon McGee said the meanest people he's ever met in his life are in church. Interesting. So a lot of that has to do with a number of reasons of which we've covered over the last few years. But and to knowledge temperance, but notice the final destination, he says, and to brotherly kindness, what? Charity. Now let's just stop here. And above all things, Paul says, put on charity. He says, now the end of the commandment is what? Charity. And he says, and the last stopping point, because you notice in the passage here, you see semicolon, 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 and then he keeps adding, and then he keeps adding and adding, but the last stopping point is charity. Going back here to the book of Colossians, once again, you see a perfect puzzle coming together here. Going back to the book of Colossians, now, you're going to see here uses the term the bond of perfectness. Now, the word bond, I want to just share something with you. One of the things that you want to acquaint yourself with is blueletterbible.org. Blueletterbible.org. It's a magnificent website. And you can put a Bible verse in here like Colossians 3 in verse 14. And you can also do this in many respects with a strong concordance. But if you put blueletterbible.org and put a particular verse in there, you take the word bond, it'll show you, and you look at, it'll show you the Greek word that's associated with that. Then it'll show you every verse of Scripture where that particular Greek word is translated, and it'll show you how it was translated. It's actually very fascinating to do, because some Greek words are translated one way in one place and one way in the other, in another. Like the Greek word, it doesn't really roll from our English tongue very well. The Greek word is pistis, and it sounds really funny to our American ear. But in most places, it's translated, I believe, 237 times. 230 times, I believe, it's translated faith. But in other places, it's translated fidelity. In other words, somebody that you can trust. So it's interesting just taking a look at that. But if you take the word that's translated bond here, okay, you can find that it's actually translated in four different places: Colossians 3, Acts 8:23, Ephesians 4:3, and Colossians 2:19. Okay, so I'm going to read two of these, but just follow along with me. I'm going to Acts 8:23. So it's one way of learning what a word actually means. Now you can look up the raw definition of it, and it means a binding point. It means a bond. It means a ligament, literally. It means an attachment point. But look what he says here in Acts 8 and verse 23. Notice what the scripture says here. It says, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So he seems to give an indication here that this word is translated, and it's related to almost like a chain or a rope, but it's something that binds you to something. Let's go, if we can. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. It's translated again. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Let's look what it says here. It says, "There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your..." I'm sorry. In verse 3 it says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So you see that he's talking about, obviously, something that unites, something that keeps us close together. I was telling Lydia that I spoke one time at the Chichester Baptist Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. And they had about 75 people on a Sunday morning, and everybody that I met was related. You ever seen a church that way? I don't think we have too many people that are that way, too many families that are that way here. But everybody was related. Now, you kind of have to go away thinking, I think that the connection point here is family. and so the word bond, and the bond of peace, it's a connection point. Let's go to Colossians 2 and verse 19. Let's see how he relates it to the human body, and especially the body of Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 19. Now, let me just tell you something. When I start to teach this way, I can sense people zone out. And that's not a condemnation. I'm trying to identify, when I say something like that, honestly, the way we are as Americans. Whenever I get too wordy, whenever I start getting into different word studies and we start going, you can sense people just really checking out. We have to identify that. Remember, we're moving into a day where men have man caves instead of studies. And my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we exalt that now. You know, we have man caves instead of studies. We need to get back to the study. And we need to develop an appetite for learning and using our noggin. But I'm telling you, and you're a great congregation, but I can feel us checking out. And I say that not as condemnation, but just to identify that. Because what we tend to think is, because if you don't identify that, what you'll think is this, you'll think something to the effect of, well, I didn't really like that part of the sermon, or I don't really. And then what you'll do is if you don't identify that in your life, you'll create an atmosphere in your life that suits that fancy in your life and suits that inclination and suits that bent. And then you'll end up, honestly, in a church where it's all emotional, nothing logical, nothing dealing with reason, and you'll find yourself potentially in a very unscriptural setting. Now, that doesn't really attract the thousands, does it, preaching like that? But it has to be said in our day. It has to be said. Look what it says here in Colossians. Now everyone's perked up. See, isn't this great? So look at this here. In Colossians here, 2 and verse 19, I didn't say that it's condemnation, but just identify that. I can feel it all over the place. And during with the basketball boys, if I ever start getting two or three steps of logic into something, I can feel them zone out. With my clients that are under the age of 35, if I start going three or four levels deep from a logic perspective, they're zoning out on me, and I've got to bring them back in. We have to identify that. Dads and moms, we have to identify that. And it may mean that there's too much technology. It may mean that our hearts are oversatiated. It may mean that we may need to develop an appetite in our family for reading together, for reading good books, for having conversations where you challenge your children from an intellectual standpoint. This is a really important point. Now look what it says in Colossians 2:19. It says, "And not holding the head," so he's talking about the human body, but he's going to relate it to the body of Christ, "not holding the head from which all the body by joints," and here's the word, "and bands." Now that's the same Greek word translated bond in chapter 3, but bands, and let's talk about ligaments, tendons. And it says, "by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." So notice here, the word bond that's used here, one place is translated band, one place is translated bond, and so it's an attachment point. Now let's go back to Colossians 3. So it's very common in football or basketball for someone to tear their ACL or for somebody to tear a tendon or a ligament, and it's extremely painful. I was playing basketball about 3 years ago, and it was my final warning that I needed to drop a few pounds. And I did a spin move like this that I used to always do for years, and I dropped to the ground. Does anybody remember that time I could hardly stand in church for about 6 weeks? I actually went home, and it got worse over the next 2 weeks. I actually spent the next 2 weeks literally lying on the ground. My wife was like, just so you understand about our family, that everybody can be sick. But if I'm sick, there's not a whole lot of mercy going. I'm just going to tell you that. And my wife, Brad Huffman, said the same thing. He said he told his wife one time, he said, "It's a good thing that I'm healthy, because I don't think I'd have a chance around here." So but especially when your man should be working and he's laying around for 2 weeks on the floor. I mean, literally on the floor. My wife would just walk in and be like, "Okay, that man needs to get better." So I know what it's like to tear a bond or to tear a band. And it was excruciating. Now, the point being is this, is that he says here that above all things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, MacArthur likes to word it like this, that charity is the perfect bond of unity. There is not a better connection point, not a stronger ligament, not a stronger tendon than Holy Spirit love. This is why I'm excited about four of those clients right now. It's like the lid's been taken off. They're opening up to the Holy Spirit. And there's not a better... And what I put on Facebook this last week, if you saw it, that there's not a technique, nor is there a method, nor is there a principle that can outperform Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit-inspired love. And the connection that gives. It's a connection that you should be able to feel when you're around a fellow believer that loves Christ. You don't even have to talk. You can talk about the weather, but you can sense the presence of God. That's the fan that we're going to flame here at Crossroads. And if only 50 people wanted to be fanned, I'm still going to fan it. Because that is what we're called to do. And I'm looking for, honestly, which believers want to value that flame being fanned. That's what we want to fan. Now notice here, because so too many times I think what's happened is that we're so drowned out by programs and drowned out by emotionalism and drowned out by the funny speeches of pastors. We're here to fan that particular flame. It's the strongest connection point. I'm going to go back to our accident when it occurred. My mom said this. She said, "We have a good church." She said, "We love each other," but she said, "It is nothing like I've seen in the last couple of months with your church." He said, it doesn't even compare. I thought that was a good testimony. I thought that was a blessing to hear that. Looking here, as we go through this here, once again, Paul told Timothy, now the end of the commandment is charity. Peter puts it at the final stage of growth. Let's look up 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians 13. And we call this the love chapter. I think that we tend to look at this and think and read this and think, okay, this is what I need to do. I need to be better at this. If that's your take on 1 Corinthians 13, you are missing the mark. Now you may think, well, shouldn't I read this and shouldn't that be my motivation? Yeah, I should be better at this. You're missing the mark. If you read 1 Corinthians 13 and all you think to yourself is, yeah, I need to be that way. I'm just not that way. You're missing it. That's religion. That's not New Testament Christianity. And I'm going to explain to you in a few moments what New Testament Christianity is. 1 Corinthians 13, he says this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, what's the Greek word used there? That's that agape love. I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Paul indicates that you could preach with incredible eloquence, yet not have Holy Spirit love. Look what he says here. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, he says, I am nothing. He says you can have perfect intellectual understanding, and that still misses the mark. It's not where we're supposed to land at. Then he says, and though I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And Paul is saying also that we could be very in tune to helping the poor and physically helping people, yet still miss the mark and not have something within us that's inspiring all that. That's God-given charity. Have you ever seen somebody watch a commercial on TV that has to do with little children in Africa? And they say something like this, and it's always not sat well in my stomach after I became a believer. They go, and a lot of times it's a person that's a very selfish person that you know that there's not giving. They don't think of others. They're not aware in the room of the needs of others. And they'll see something about little children in Africa, and they'll say something to the effect of, oh, isn't that terrible? Oh. And they'll say it in a way that if they do give money, it's as if they just don't want to feel bad. And they want to pacify their need to feel good about themselves. And I believe that's part of what the Apostle Paul could be talking about a little bit, where he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, have not charity, profiteth me nothing. There's a lot of giving that takes place with people because they just don't want to feel bad about not giving. And they want to feel good about themselves. You talk to any charitable organization, they'll tell you at Christmas and Thanksgiving, they said they have plenty of workers. But they say that throughout the year, they can't find anybody. And if you talk with some of those directors of nursing homes or director of hospice or they'll basically tell you, they say, well, it feels like people want to feel good about themselves, so they'll give it Thanksgiving and Christmas, but what are they doing the rest of the year? It's an interesting point. We have to watch. Our hearts are so deceitful that we'll even use something good just to make us feel good about ourselves and it not be inspired by true charity. Now, once again, I'm going to say it again and again and again and again. You see how deep we go into the recesses of our heart during our sermons? And to think that three funny stories and two verses are going to do it, we're absolutely crazy. Our hearts are so deceitful, they need to be plowed up and 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 plowed up. And you have to have pastors in your life that make you feel uncomfortable. I'm going to say it again. Jesus' form of ministry was not to make sure the air conditioning was perfect and you enjoyed the music and the sermon and made sure you came just to the right conclusion. Actually, Jesus seemed to make a whole ministry out of making you feel very uncomfortable and seeing who could hang on. I'm about to make a video about it because I think we just need to keep doing it as pastors. And more pastors would if their salaries weren't so tied to the ministry. Now look at this here. Love. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. We can be full of knowledge, yet not full of love. As a matter of fact, we were at Wendy's a few months ago, and I believe Jim and Molly were there at the same time. We were eating after a scrimmage, and Some guy came up to me and he had a t-shirt on and it said, divorce is adultery. Okay? So I have a subchapter in my book about that teaching that Jesus taught, so I knew exactly where he was coming from. But for some reason, I don't know if I attract these guys, I don't know what it is that this guy, I'm just trying to eat a big, fat, juicy burger that's going to take a day off my life. That's all I'm trying to do. And he focuses in on me. I have no idea why. And he comes up to me and he starts talking about the abundance of pastors and how the word pastor isn't even biblical. I said, well, what about Ephesians chapter 4? I said, you're right. There was a multiplicity of pastors in the Bible. I said, and so the idea of one man leading something is kind of foreign to New Testament economy. I said, however, the word pastors is in the Bible. The word overseer is congruent with the word pastor. It's translated bishop on one occasion, overseer in Acts chapter 20. He said, well, yeah, but that's just one place. And I'm like, okay, good grief. But this guy was full of knowledge, and that's an extreme circumstance, but he just had no love whatsoever. But God says this, in relating what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, he said, I am nothing. And look at 1 Corinthians 8, he says this, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have that we all have knowledge, but he said, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And he's talking about, for some of us, we could be full of knowledge. It can just produce nothing but a spirit of pride. And pride plus religion equals Luciferianism. That'll attract the multitudes on a Sunday morning. But pride plus religion equals Luciferianism. Lucifer believed in God. Lucifer was full of pride. He had no problem with the existence of God, and he was full of pride. We have to be careful. Love supersedes our works, especially if we're working just to feel good about ourselves. Love supersedes our knowledge if our knowledge is an end in and of itself. True love supersedes our sacrifice if we're sacrificing just to get a brownie point with God. Remember Paul said, once again, if I give my body be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. So we see that even above martyrdom, even above giving all of our gifts to the poor, even above understanding all prophecies and having all knowledge, charity is the final landing place. But once again, if you hear this and you're filtering it through, that's what I need to do, I need to do better, we have a wrong conclusion. We have a wrong landing spot. Let's understand that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 20. John accentuates the need for love. John says this, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. So a person that's selfish, yet says they worship God, God says they're a liar. He says, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, and once again, we filter that statement reactively. Well, if someone's mean to me, I'm not going to kill them. I'm not going. And so we tend to measure forgiveness not by more by what we were not going to do, rather than what we should be doing for that person. We do this all the time as human beings. Our hearts are so, you know. Well, you just better believe you better know what I was going to tell them. Good thing someone was there. I tell you what I want to do, but I didn't do it because I'm a Christian. That's forgiveness. I'd hate to see unforgiveness. And the point being is this: is we tend to measure forgiveness by what we didn't do, rather than what we should do for someone. Jesus looked at a world. John 2, Jesus said he wouldn't testify of man because he knew what was in man. In other words, could you imagine Jesus sitting right here, right now, having a perfect knowledge of every one of our thoughts and intentions? Oh, could you imagine that? And Jesus, knowing the millions of billions of people in the world, still gives his life as a ransom for many. His forgiveness was not measured in what he wasn't going to do. It was measured in what he did for us. Now, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And our love for others is proportionate to the love that we have for God. You want to find out? Somebody said, well, I don't know if he loves God or not. Yes, you can. Do they love other people? Do they have a true sacrificial love? Are they aware of the needs of others? Do they strive to meet those needs even when it hurts? Do they have to strike back in conversation, or can they defer? Must they answer to show that they're right, or can they look wrong in order to win the real battle of rightness, and that is the battle of someone's soul? And our love for others is directly proportionate to our love for God. Genesis 29:15. We see that love can make our days lighter. We see that love can give us a lighter step, a sweeter spirit. Love can help us to deal with the bumpy road of relationships. And that practical side of life that we have to realize is there. In Genesis 29, we see in verse 15, and Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now there's two Eastern aspects of their culture that, according to Charles Spurgeon, I like the way he says it, that God allowed the Jews to keep within their culture. And it's not that God necessarily ordained it, but he regulated it. It wasn't God's will in the beginning. God says that two shall be made one flesh. But there are two aspects of the Eastern culture that he seemed to permit, almost wink at. He didn't condone it. He did regulate it, but he did not condone it. It's a stark difference. And one of those is multiplicity of wives. And by the way, never worked that well. So you can see why two should become one. And remember, in the Bible, you have progressive revelation. And as mankind receives more revelation, I believe that we are more accountable. So to go back to an Old Testament story and go, well, look, Noah did her. You know, you may have saw my post this week about alcohol on Facebook. But when I preached that message, one of the things I said is the first three times in the Bible where people drunk alcohol, you ended up with Ham being cursed and his descendants because Noah got drunk. You ended up with two men dying in the temple because they offered incense in a way they shouldn't. And the point being is this, is that there's things that you see in the Bible, but remember there's, and you go, well, we exalt them, but they did it. Remember, you have progressive revelation. And we not only have the canon of Scripture, we have the mystery which has been hid throughout all the ages, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So to take a David and go, well, David did that. Hold on a second. They didn't have access to all that we have access to. God does talk about a time when God seemed to wink at sin, and you see that throughout the Scriptures as you see that revelation progressively manifest. I was going to say reveal, but look at this here. So you have this story in the Bible, and Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man, abide with thee. Now notice, men, how much power Laban seems to wield in this scenario. And I just tend to love the power that you have as a dad when young men start coming around. But notice this here. You'll see here that God says something here about Jacob, and he's going to serve Rachel for 7 years. And I think that ought to be the standard, actually. At least you have to work for hitting home and MJ's window cleaning. Amazon retailers are us for 7 years. I think you should have to work at Danny's Car Wash, Brother Frank, for 7 years before you can marry one of your daughters. Lockheed Martin, our young single men are going, I don't know about this. If you don't know me, I'm just joking. So notice here. And Jacob served 7 years. You know, I think this is a pretty good principle, actually, the more I think about it. But it says, and Jacob served 7 years. I actually worked for Melody's dad for about a year before. He paid me $50 a week. I was his music director. And but look, it says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And look at here what it says here. Look at the power of love. Remember, God says in Song of Solomon, love is as strong as death. It says, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had to her. You know, somehow he gets the wrong bride on the wedding night. We'll just go over that one real quick here. But the point is that I've always tried to figure out, was he able to marry Rachel right then, and then he had to work 7 years under covenant and commitment, or did he have to work another 7 years and then he got to marry Rachel? I'm not so sure it was that way. It's interesting reading that. But look at the love here. The love he had for Rachel, that 7 years were but a few days. See the power of love, especially, I believe, agape love in our lives. But once again, if we view love as something that we just do, listen to this. Love is not what we do. This is the most important part of what I'm going to say today. Love is not what we do. It is who God is. Especially in a New Testament, Pastor Kermit would say, economy, or a New Testament context. Love is not what we do. It is who God is. And if you've listened to this thus far, and you thought, I need to do better, I need to be more loving, that's religion. That has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. Love is not what you do, it is who God is. Obviously, who God is should be manifested in what we do, but we got to get the cart before the horse. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm leading to something here that is so important, because one of the things I see about Christ, we talk about the love of Christ and what he did. We talk about the Apostle Paul. We talk about Stephen and the martyrdom that he went through. But these men were gazing at Christ. And I'm going to say that when we lose our cool towards our spouse, when we lose our cool towards our coworkers, we have stopped gazing at who Christ is. It's become one of my number one counseling techniques is gaze at Christ. Gaze at Christ. You will be changed into the same image. And if you're changed in that image, you will become who you need to be in Christ. Now look what it says here. In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse number 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God. Now, I'm going to ask some of the young men. Paul, I like talking to Paul. He's pretty inquisitive kind of a guy. Thinks really fast. His synapses are firing. That's why he's head of the computer department. For Kunkelman, Amazon retailers are us. And what's interesting is this, is that, did it say here, and the love that you should have, Paul, is shed abroad in your hearts? Did it say that? And the love that you need to feel guilty about what you're not doing, so you need to try better, and that love that you can receive from that is the love. Did it say that? It says the love of what? God. He is in us. That's Him. And I know some Sundays we get here, we thought we had the sound system figured out, and then they threw 7 different speakers at us, and who knows what this is here this morning. Do I go home worried about this? I used to. I'd be worried about it all week. I'd be right on it, and we would take care of that issue. We'd have a meeting about it, and it would be gone. Conants, remember, they were part of our church when I was 27 years of age and pastoring up in Pennsylvania. I used to have a little notebook. Anything I didn't like in the service, notebook was popping out. Open up Monday, that thing was going to be fixed. And I was going to run a church like it was a corporatocracy with the pastor as the CEO. Do you know I could really give a care less about those things right now? Because Christ is in you. And if I try to fan that with just high energy music, good sermonettes, activities. We are not doing what we should be doing. And we are yet we do great, but I'm not so sure that we've yet to break through on getting this, that this is why we're here. For us to fan that flame and to fan it and to fan it and to fan it. The love of God is shed. God is in us. He is in us. Love is not what you do, what you feel guilty about, and what you can pacify your guilty conscience away with. Love is who He is. Fan it. And the results of that are incredible. What will surround you after as a result of that is incredible. The people that will want to be around you is incredible. The insight that you have is incredible. The sacrifice that you have. The strength. Love is as strong as death. The lightness of your spirit. 7 years can seem like a few days when the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. Love is not what you do. Ultimately, it is who He is. Obviously, it's manifested in what we do. We show our faith by our works. But for us, it is who He is. Luke 2:43. Let's look at a couple passages here. And then give me about another 4 hours and we'll be done. But Luke chapter 2 and verse 43 this morning. Let's look here in Luke 2 and verse number 43. Let's see that Jesus was constantly gazing upon the Father. And I hesitate to start with Jesus because I think some of us will say, well, that's Jesus, of course. But remember, we have the mind of Christ. He is who lives within us if we are believers. And when they had fulfilled the days, verse 43, they returned, and the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned him back again to Jerusalem, seeking after him. And we've had a couple instances in our church, 3 or 4, where our families are so big, where children are not in the car. And that being the case, you can see that, you know, we're in good company. If it happened to Joseph and Mary, maybe it can happen to us a few times. But they supposed him to have been in their company when a day's journey. Now that's a long time without knowing that your child is with you. A whole day's journey. Now obviously they were in a caravan, so it's not like they were just in one car. They traveled in caravans, most of all for safety issues. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And so some of you children are going to wander off and try to be like Jesus today, aren't you? Don't do that, okay? It says, and it came to pass after 3 days they found him. So that's a long time to be looking for your son. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, more than likely doctors of the scriptures or doctors of law. And all that heard him, I started, by the way, starting my conferences by saying that they'll introduce me as Dr. Raymond Force, and so I'll start my conferences by saying my parents called me Dr. D-O-C-T-E-R when I was born, and I found that it gives me a lot of clout, so I just go with it and use that name. So, but listen to this. It says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding, his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto him, now notice here, I want you to see the words have meaning, words are heart indicators. Notice the focus that he has as a 12-year-old on the Father. How is it that you sought me? Wouldn't most of us be going, well, you should, okay, but look, it says, wist ye not, know ye not, that I must be about my Father's, just look at the focus on the Father. You see in Matthew 11, let's turn to Matthew 11. Just bear with me for a few moments. Matthew 11, 20 through 25. Matthew 11, look what the scripture says. You see that he's in the midst of rebuking You see in verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So there are degrees of judgment. There are not degrees of sin as far as from a judicial perspective, and that sin is sin. And if a man can keep all the law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of them all. But there are degrees of judgment. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, verse 24. Then in verse 25, just see the focus of the Father. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven, because thou hast hid. So he's in the midst of rebuking. And just look at the folk. I thank thee, O Father. Go to Mark 14. Mark 14. Jesus, at a time when he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Mark chapter 14. Jesus setting his face, as it were, a flint towards Jerusalem. And Jesus, knowing that the next day, the relationship that had started before the beginning of time would be severed. And he says in Mark 14, verse 32, and they came to a place which was Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh him with him, Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Look at verse 36. Just see the focus of the Father. And he said, Abba, Father. You see, one of the things that's a constant with Jesus, no matter where he's at, you see the focus. Just catch this now. He's constantly gazing on the Father. Have you ever tried to move a bucket full of water, a 5-gallon bucket full of water, through a house without spilling it? I used to do tile work years ago, and sometimes you have to move a totally full bucket through a house and try to move it through that house without spilling it. Every once in a while, I'll go to a coffee shop, and they you get your coffee and it's totally filled all the way to the top. You're going, how can anybody stir anything into this? What do you do with that? But to move something full without spilling it, it's very difficult. You see, Jesus couldn't help but his gazing upon the Father spilling out of his spirit, his mind, therefore his mouth. And ask yourself, Do you know how to spiritually multitask in a situation and to be in the worst of situations and gaze upon the Father? Or is all that you see that problem? If that's the case, you always end up saying something you shouldn't say. Always. You'll have a short-sightedness. Do you see the Father in the midst of the worst of situations? Do you see him high and lifted up? Jesus seemed to have made a living out. Now, Acts chapter 6, 7. Acts chapter 7. Let's just read this for a few moments here. Acts chapter 7. And see in verse 54, stoning Stephen. I related this to you a couple months ago. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. Can you be in the midst of people hurling stones at you and see the Father? If all you see are the stones, forget it. You're going to lose your cool. You're going to say things. It's going to take 5 days to recover. You're going to say some things that you can never take back and will always be remembered. Do you see the Father? Gaze upon the Father. Go back to Colossians 3 for a few moments. Colossians 3, just a few more thoughts from Colossians. And then we're going to move to something else at a later time. It says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. To to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Notice he's called us to peace. Peace with him, therefore we should have peace without. And display peace in the most horrible of circumstances, to display a spirit of peace. Is there a time to defend yourself? Of course. I almost had to do it at 4 in the morning, Friday morning. But look what he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I really think that this is the clincher for most people. The word of Christ doesn't dwell in us richly. Richly. Something that's super abounding, something that's overflowing. Think of that 5-gallon bucket, full to the top. Try to carry it without spilling water somewhere. It's not going to happen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Music is not to make us feel good. Music is to teach us also. And so if you're just listening to music that's moral, but it makes you feel good, you know, we're not even commanded to listen to music. We're commanded to sing in our hearts to the Lord. And this is one of my concerns I have with CDs everywhere and MP3s. Sometimes ride down the road and sing. You say, no one would want to hear me sing. That's okay. Make a joyful noise. Sing as a family as you ride down the road. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by him. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. You know, I think that most people see negativity when they see those two verses. And I think especially when the word submit, subjection, or even you read verse 19, we see negativity there. I don't see negativity there. I understand he's saying be not bitter against them. I get that. But I don't see negativity in this passage. And if you see negativity, you have an unscriptural view of headship and submission. And most of the time when people explain to me their view of headship and submission, I go, that's not biblical. Because if you have to pull rank and say, well, I'm in charge around here, that's a sign that something's out of order in 7 other areas in your marriage. When I see headship and when I see submission, why wouldn't you want to give yourself to someone who's wanting to protect you and love you and use their giftedness to exalt you? Why wouldn't you want to submit to that? I don't look at Christ as a taskmaster. Do you? I don't. He saved me. He's the head of the church. He saved me. He gave me salvation. He's promised me a home in heaven. He's building a place for us. Why is that a negative? Somebody tell me, why is that a negative? It's only a negative if he stops being loving. And it's only a negative if I want to go my own route instead of his route. It's not a negative. Headship is 99% protection, 1% decision making. People talk about Christ being vindictive. Christ would be on his feet with an apron washing dirt out of your toenails. That's what Christ would be doing if he's in our midst. He'd be thinking about you and what's the best for you. That's who Christ is. Headship submission, to me, it's a husband giving himself to love his wife. And a wife saying, why wouldn't I want to receive that love? I think we tend to see a negative there. And I'm a little bit riled up this morning on this. I found out about another pastor. I called up a friend of mine a few months ago. I was going to be in Tallahassee, so I called him up to go speak at his church on a Wednesday night. I spoke there 3 or 4 times before, and he no longer with his wife. Guy, roommate in college. Looked up a guy on Facebook the other day. I have no clue. I was reading through the book of Ezra when it talked about marrying strange women, and I, for some reason, I looked him up on Facebook, and I'm like, his wife's not there, and found out they're divorced as of about a year ago. These are independent Baptist pastors, supposedly stick by the book, King James guys when I knew them. I don't get it. We're a society that's so out of balance and so into ourselves, we almost need something honestly catastrophic to cleanse us. If you study world history, study societies, We are so into ourselves, we almost need a horrible Great Depression or something like that to cleanse ourselves of ourselves. That sells on Sunday morning, doesn't it? But I think it's true. But we don't have to be of that sort. That's what the world is. We don't have to be that way. We can be, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged, 1 Corinthians 11 says. And we can be aware, and we can say, okay, other people don't get it, but we can get it. And I know that God will not judge the righteous with the wicked, according to the book of Genesis chapter 19. One last thing here. I want you to see, as we go through this, we looked at this last part of the chapter. Go to verse 1 of chapter 4. And he says here, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards them which are without, redeeming the time." Verse 6. By the way, somebody asked me the other day, they said, it was just a couple days ago after basketball practice, they said, "What's the biggest thing you learned from your accident?" I said that we need to give absolutely everything for eternity. It's the biggest thing. Redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom towards them which are without. Redeeming the time. Then he says, "Let your speech," this is where I want to land at, "let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you might all ought to answer every man." And so you see here the spectrum. And you see here the two extremes that we tend to vacillate between. He said, "Let your speech be always with grace, but that you may know how to answer every man." Now, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Mankind tends to vacillate between one extreme or the other. But the book of John says that he was full of grace and truth. We're to be right, but we're to say it with grace. There's a pastor on YouTube. He gets up on the pulpit and he like screams at people and he says how he hates homosexuals. That's like an extreme version of someone who thinks they're right and there's no love at all. And then you have people like Rod Bell who said there's no hell and they're done. And that's like the extreme version of the other side of the equation. But there has to be a balance. And what I've said before, Jesus was full of grace and truth. If we have all grace but no truth, it's not grace. We have all truth, but there's no grace. You really don't know the truth. But this all reminds me of, if you look at verse number 12, he said, "Epaphras, one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, also laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye might be perfect and complete in the will of God." He talks about Epaphras, full of this love. And I think of 2 Samuel 23, where David says, Oh, that I could just taste some of the waters of Bethlehem. And the Bible tells us that David's men, a few of his mighty men, that they fought through the battle lines to get him a little bit of water, to get him a drink. And David was so humbled by it, he actually poured the water out as a sacrifice. He said, How can I drink of this water? But why were those men, those mighty men, it's in 2 Samuel 23, if you want to read it later as a family, why did they push through those battle lines to get David a drink of water? It's very simple. It's the same with the disciples. They loved David. They loved the king. And so if you hear a need for love and you think, "Oh, I should do better. I just don't really measure up," and that's all you hear, you're never going to change, ever. But if you recognize that love is not what you do, it's who he is. And it's being so in love with David the king that you'll fight through any battle line that you can because you love the king. You love who he is. And David's fighting spirit and David's honor and integrity at that time, I believe was embedded and imprinted upon his mighty men. And so many of us, our earthly fathers imprinted upon our souls something that wasn't very lovable. And the Father wants to imprint himself upon you. You know why we don't do sleepovers with our little children? You know why we don't? First of all, nothing good happens after 10 o'clock with 12-year-olds when they're together. I'm just going to be honest with you. And they rarely come out going up instead of going down. You know, but so that's just been our family rule. But we find that, especially with your young kids, the reason why we watch who they hang around is they start becoming like them. Michael Pearl talks about how his 15-year-old son, I believe it was Nathan, how he was doing construction work around this guy. He said, and the guy just had horrible manners and habits. He said he started laughing in a way that was just totally, they were like, your kid ever do something, you're like, what was that? Where did that come from? And then you start doing the math, and you start tracing, and you're like, okay, you're acting like that guy. But who you are around, we have a way of imprinting ourselves upon each other. I know one particular church I was at where the pastor didn't have a voicemail. He didn't have an answer machine. And you know a number of the men in the church didn't have an answer machine? It's like they wanted to be like the pastor. I don't have an answer machine. And you go into certain settings, and I've never had to really teach on dress, you know, things like that. A lot of times people dress like the pastor's wife, honestly, a lot of times. Honestly. If you look at the average church, a lot of times churches do that. They'll kind of, the main core of the church, the people come in, the women kind of just see, And what's interesting, though, is this, is that we imprint ourselves upon each other. Okay? Sometimes for good, sometimes not so good. But God says, be around the Father, and He will imprint Himself upon you. And if we have not entered into sensing when that happens, we do not know biblical prayer yet. If you think that prayer, as a young minister, I really struggled when people, I'd be at a hospital bed, they'd say, pray for my healing. I really struggled. Because I know what the scriptures say, that we're to pray according to the what? The will of God. I really struggled. So I'd pray in general that God would use that scenario for them to come to Christ. But the point is prayer, we think that prayer is going through a list. Prayer is sensing who God is and letting Him imprint Himself upon you. Let Him use His scripture for that. And when people are casting stones at us, you need to spiritually multitask. Don't go for just the reaction. I told my wife, I said, I'm going to give one bit of advice to Mark and any newlywed man I've got. The first year of marriage, don't argue with the warning signs. Assume it's you. Because that was my issue. And most young married men, I'm just like, just trust me. You don't see it now, but just trust me. Just read the warning signs, don't argue with them, and be loving, be gentle, and in a year from now, you're going to see things a lot differently. Okay? So, that was worth $300 for everybody. So, but I want to say this real quick. Let the Father imprint Himself. Spiritually multitask. Be in the worst of situations. Be in that horrible dead-end job and see the Father. Be in that horrible situation where you see no way out, you see no future, I just can't stand this place, and see the Father. Be in the midst of that time where your spouse says something, and you're like, man, that just aggravated me. And I know that never happens to any of you men at all. Ever, ever, ever. But there's times where some of the ladies in my house will say something, and I go, you just got to gaze on the Father. There's times that I say things and I do things. I don't even know what I'm doing. And I'm thankful for a family that hopefully gazes on the Father. You have to see Him. And if you see Him, you'll realize that love is not what you do. It's about who He is and allowing who He is to manifest in you. Let Him take you over. A total takeover of you. Because then is your giftedness most maximized. Then is your personality most effective in life. And once again, as I said last week, as we stand, if you don't mind, as I said last week, what are we really sacrificing when we give ourselves to Christ? When God says, the old man is dead, adultery, fornication, hatred, wrath, strife, envy, I'm all about that being dead. That's not a sacrifice. I know it is a sacrifice in some respects, but how much of a sacrifice is Christianity? Let's go out and let's be the children of the Father.